1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse number 17 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please follow along on the screen behind me here. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to give you one after service. Just grab me and we'd love to give that to you. If I were to give a title to this morning's message, it would be Divided at Dinner. Divided at Dinner. Maybe you've had one of those dinners before. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 17, read down through the rest of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Let's pray this morning. Brother Mark Wright, would you pray for us?
Father, as we come to you this morning in prayer, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lift up your name in song and worship. Lord, we ask your blessings right now that you bless Nathan as he preaches your word, and may it find place in every heart and mind of the folks that are gathered here this morning. Lord, bless this service, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. What you simply need to know about the Corinthian church was that they had a lot of problems, as every church has problems. But the Corinthians had most, I would say more than most churches do. And this letter that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, is basically addressing those problems one after another, after another, after another. And so we come to the next issue in the church, which has to do with the Lord's Supper and or communion. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. As far as communion goes, this might be the most crucial passage regarding the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthians, man, as you read this, they really messed up the Lord's table. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken, gluttonous feast. It was so serious what they were doing that the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord had taken the lives of some of the church members, and others were sick and weak because of their abuse of the Lord's table. Now, in order to properly understand this text, it's good to understand an early church tradition. In the early church, there was a custom referred to as the agape feast or the love feast, where the church would gather together to share a meal before partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, this isn't a Bible word, but it was a potluck. It was basically a potluck, all right? People would bring in food together and they would share this meal. But this potluck was causing great division. And sometimes potlucks can lead to some division, all right? Depending where you're at. But I've even seen potlucks cause some division in church before. I remember my preacher, my mentor, Pastor Ryan Bevan, Lighthouse Chillicothe. I remember specifically years and years ago that he addressed something from the pulpit that stemmed from a potluck issue. And what it basically boiled down to was this. There was a family that was very upset that at the meal that we had, nobody ate their mac and cheese. And this wasn't a joke. They were mad nobody ate my mac and cheese. I'm just thinking they probably bought the best cheese you could buy, and they spent all morning, you know, slaving over this, and then they bring it in, and it was probably sitting right in the middle, and everybody just ate around theirs, and hardly anybody ate their mac and cheese. And they were hot about this. So much that it started to cause division, and they got angry and stopped coming to church because nobody ate their mac and cheese. Now, Pastor Ryan, of course, he heard about this because they're reaching out like, "Hey, we miss you guys. What's going on? Preacher, nobody ate our mac and cheese at the dinner. It probably stunk. It probably wasn't any good, but nobody ate it, right?" And so Pastor Ryan, I don't think it was in his notes, but he was preaching one day, and it just sort of came out. And this is like in the history of Lighthouse Chillicothe, one of like the most famous sermons. Like if you were there, you remember this sermon. We call it the mac and cheese sermon because in the message... I mean, he didn't come unglued. He's always composed and meek, power under control. But he got to preaching, and he's preaching about evangelizing the lost. And we know that if you don't receive Christ, where the lost are going. And he starts talking about how we bicker over small things and things that don't really matter. And he got to the point and he said, "Listen, there are people dying and going to hell every single day. And you're mad and somebody didn't eat your mac and cheese." And everybody was like, "Amen." It was awesome. I remember that forever. I tell you what, sometimes those potlucks, they do cause a little bit of issues in the church. That didn't start with the mac and cheese. That goes all the way back to this custom called the agape feast. And here's what basically happened. People would come together, the church would, and they would have a meal before they took communion. People would bring in their food. Now, as they're bringing in their food, these meals, which likely began with good intentions, I should say, but they became a great source of division in Corinth. You see that in verse number 18, 1 Corinthians 11? It says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." It's divided, the haves and the have-nots. Because the rich believers would come and they would bring large amounts of food, and the poor believers would not be able to bring a lot of food, and the rich believers were gorging themselves and the poor believers weren't getting anything to eat. You can imagine how humiliating it was for the poor believers. And Paul writes to correct this love feast. When the early church gathered for the Lord's Supper, they combined these two things. So these feasts became perverted, and what should have been an inclusive community meal became an occasion for division. On top of this, many at these meals were getting drunk before the communion. As a result, this rift began. And you can imagine every time they came together to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is to be a joyous occasion, they were filled with anger and bitterness and jealousy toward their other members. That's not the spirit you ought to have when participating in the Lord's Supper, right? It was a big issue. And what was meant to unify the church through partaking in communion worked in the opposite manner to divide the church. What should have been bringing them closer together was driving them further apart. And for that reason, verse 17, the apostle says this: you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now look, the Bible says that we are to come together and assemble as believers. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But Paul says to the Corinthians, in your case, it's better you stay home. You're doing more damage by coming together. The spiritual damage of the church gathering far outweighs the blessing. So he says, you're coming together for the worse. So Paul writes to the church to set it straight regarding the Lord's Supper. I hope that if maybe you have some confusion on this topic this morning, that you'll get some clarity today. Where did the Lord's Supper come from? What is it exactly? Who is to partake? And why do we do it even still today? Let's start with where it began. Look at verse 23 there with me in your copy of God's Word. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." In the evening before Jesus was crucified, he met with the disciples in the upper room. During that time of year, there was a celebration going on called the Passover feast. Now, the Passover was to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Remember Moses, Egypt, let my people go, that whole story, all right? God brought the 10 plagues against Egypt and against Pharaoh so that he would let Israel go. Israel was in Egypt in bondage for over 400 years. So God brings these plagues, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. But God said that who would sacrifice a spotless lamb and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost, if you would do that, the death angel would pass over your home. That's where they got that phrase from. The death angel would pass over. Now, after that, God instituted a meal to be held every year in remembrance of God delivering them from Egypt. And to this day, the Jews still celebrate Passover, which is a tragedy in and of itself because they miss the cross every time. So what Jesus did, he took that historic meal, and here's what he does. He changed it into something else. He took the bread from the Passover meal, and he took the wine from the Passover meal, and he said, "This is now my flesh, and my blood, and this is something you will do in remembrance of me." Jesus transformed the Passover meal into communion on the night before he was crucified. And this became the normal routine celebration of the early church. John MacArthur said it like this: "Christ, desiring that the cross become the focal point, he instituted this supper as a way to continuously commemorate his death." We know where it came from. That was it. But why do we observe the Lord's Supper today? I have about 6 or 7 things that we find from this text to give us our why. Why do we observe it? And it starts first because it is an act of obedience. Some of you are note takers, all right? I see some pens going. This is for you. You're welcome, all right? Sometimes I only have 2 points and you feel like you're let down or something, but the timing's the same for some reason. But anyway, it's an act of obedience. Look there at verse 24 again in our passage. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye.'" Do you notice that? We observe the Lord's Supper today because it is an act of obedience. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that have been given to the church by Christ. An ordinance, by definition, is an order by authority. It is a decree. It is a law. It is a command. The same way that it is a sin for believers, new believers, to put off baptism, it is a sin for believers not to observe the Lord's Supper. This is not a suggestion. This is not something for a select group of believers or the really spiritual. This is something commanded of every believer in this room. Every believer in the world has been commanded to do this until he comes. This isn't just for those who are really committed, but the entire body of Christ. So I'll say this: if you consider Lighthouse Baptist Church your home, then when we observe the Lord's Supper, you ought to be here. You should be here. And maybe some folks, maybe it's their church background, or we're just kind of misunderstanding this passage, or it may just not be important to you. But I ask you, when is the last time you personally celebrated the Lord's Supper? It's not a coincidence that on August 8th, we're observing the Lord's Supper. If you haven't, you ought to be there. Bring your kids. Bring your babies. Bring your teens. It's an act of obedience. Second, it's an act of identification. It is an act of not only obedience, but of identification. It is called, in verse 20, the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. Therefore, those who observe this ordinance are identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. As baptism identifies the believer with Christ publicly, so communion is a way to publicly identify with Jesus for the rest of your life. The next question might be, well then, who? Who should partake in the Lord's Supper? Well, it's obvious that only those who profess Christ should take communion. Only those who profess Christ. So if someone is not old enough to profess Christ, they have not reached that age where they understand their sin and their need of a Savior, then they should not participate. And if someone is just not a believer, they also should not participate. Now, there are kind of, among churches, 3 schools of thought on who should partake in the Lord's Supper. There's the belief of open, closed, and then close communion. Open, closed, and then close. The idea of the stance of open communion is the idea that everybody just come, you know, come and take it. It's open to everybody. No, you know, no kind of hindrances at all. Just come. You're supposed to do it, so come and take it. The opposite of that is closed. Some churches reserve communion only for their members and members who are in good standing. Now, you could see why determining who's in good standing with the Lord, falling on the leadership, might be a bad idea. Because then the leadership, now the pressure is on them to determine who is worthy to come and partake. So open and closed are kind of opposites, but then there's something in the middle, the sweet spot, I call it. Close communion. And that's just personally what we hold to. I'm not saying that that any of them are wrong. I'm just saying we have the best. No, I'm kidding. But honestly, if we believe something else were the best, we would do that, right? But close communion. And we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings. There's a reason we do that, because there's often less visitors and less lost people in the congregation when we're observing the Lord's Supper. We stress very heavily, if you are not saved, you should not participate. We also have a time of invitation before the Lord's Supper where you can come and deal with any sin that might be in your life. And we encourage everyone to do that. But then we leave it up to the individual between them and the Lord whether or not they participate. It's between them and God. So I'm not saying one is wrong. It's commanded, but it's an act of identification. It really comes down to this, all right? You must be saved, and you need to be right with the Lord. If you say, well, yeah, but we always struggle with certain things. That's not what I'm saying. Is there any known sin in your life right now? And if there is, you ought to repent of that before you take the Lord's Supper. It's as simple as that. You need to be saved, and you ought to be right with the Lord. Now, some would say, well, shouldn't we let unbelievers participate? Shouldn't they also observe the Lord's Supper? I would say no. Just like lost people are not to get baptized until they get saved, they also should not take communion until they come to faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for salvation. It does nothing at all for the lost person to earn them grace with God. It's a command to those who are already saved. This command was given to the church, not the lost world. They don't identify with Christ. Why would they identify with Christ in communion? That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? There's a difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. A sacrament is a means of earning God's grace. Communion is not a sacrament. Meaning, you eat the bread, you drink the juice. That does not do anything to confer grace to you for just doing that. Communion is an ordinance. Meaning, it's something that we are commanded to practice because the Lord commanded us to do so. It identifies you with Christ. Number three, communion is a sign of the new covenant. The new covenant. Look at verse 25. It says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood. A covenant is an agreement between two people. Husbands and wives, they make a covenant, a marriage covenant together, right? Jesus said the Lord's Supper was a sign of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man in Jesus. When Jesus said this cup is the New Testament in my blood, he was contrasting all of the Old Testament sacrifices with his sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made continually for sin. In the New Covenant, or the New Testament, Jesus offered one sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, look, you do not offer another sacrifice. That is not what's happening. We remember his once for all sacrifice for us. Christ does not need to be re-sacrificed or re-offered or re-presented. One and done. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 tells us about this. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Verse 27. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." When you take communion, you are not re-sacrificing Jesus, as some would believe. No, no, no. One and done, one sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. Jesus said, "I offered up myself. I gave of myself willingly and freely, and this he did once." The Old Testament, the priest offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, we're not in the old covenant anymore. See this cup? It's a sign of the new covenant. One sacrifice. This is the agreement, the new agreement between man and God, that if we repent of our sins and receive him by faith, we will be saved." That's the agreement. That is the covenant. That's the deal that the Lord has made with us. Friend, your relationship with God is not based on what you do for him, but what he did for you. He did everything, you do nothing. You ever wonder why we don't sacrifice animals anymore? We like to eat them. But why don't we do the sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament? It's in the name, Old Testament, Old Covenant. We are no longer under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. For us to continue to sacrifice animals today, you know what we would be saying? "Jesus, your sacrifice, it wasn't enough." Communion is a symbol of the new covenant. It's a symbol. We do not believe in what is referred to as transubstantiation, held mainly by the Catholic Church. Trans meaning to change. They believe that the bread and the cup literally transform into his blood and his body. Did you know that? Transubstantiation. Even though it retains the taste of the bread and the vine, it in their doctrine, literally transforms into the body and blood of Christ. Friend, in no way did anyone at the Last Supper believe Jesus was saying that the bread was literally his body and the cup was literally his blood. First of all, he hadn't even died yet. Secondly, when you think back to when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," back in John chapter 6, nobody standing there thought, "Oh, he's literally a loaf of bread. That's what he means." No, friend, as bread is for the body, Jesus is for the soul. Do you understand? It was just a symbol. It was just a metaphor. And here, this is symbolic. He's speaking symbolically. Others believe in what's called consubstantiation. These will all be on the test afterwards, all right? Consubstantiation, con, the word meaning with, that they believe that Jesus is with or in the communion in a spiritual sense. that he's with it, in it, or under it. Not that it becomes him, but that he is present in it. But the biblical view of communion is that it is a symbol. It's a representation of Jesus, not a manifestation of Jesus. We must not become so focused on the elements of the Lord's Supper that we forget who they represent. Christ. You know, when Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old, a man came to him and asked him to paint the Last Supper. He was so slow and meticulous when he drew this dramatic scene of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples that it took him 3 years to finish the assignment. 3 years. He grouped the disciples into threes, two groups on this side, two groups on this side, the central figure being Christ. His arms are outstretched. In his right hand, he holds a cup painted beautifully with marvelous realism. But when he finished, he went to his friend, and the artist told his friend, "Observe it and give me your opinion." And his friend said, "It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I cannot divert my eyes, however, from the cup. The cup is so real." Immediately, Leonardo da Vinci took a brush and drew it across the sparkling cup. And he said, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." And we can't get so focused on the elements and spiritualize them that we forget who we're remembering. After 1,500 plus years of having Passover meals, this was the last divinely sanctioned one ever held. Any Passover ever celebrated after this meal is not authorized by God. It's a remnant of the old covenant. It serves no significant purpose. Christ ended all of the Passover feast and he begins a new memorial. He begins a new feast, not the old covenant, but a new covenant, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, looking not to a lamb in Egypt, but the Lamb of God on the hill of Calvary. This is the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. It was a symbol of the new covenant. Number four, it is an act of obedience. It is an act of identification. It is a symbol of the new covenant. And number four, it is an act of remembrance. Of remembrance. Look there in verse 24 again. It says, "He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" The next verse, verse 25. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper, when we come to observe, we look back. We look back. It is to remind us by these tangible elements of the bread and the vine that the offering of Christ's body and blood for us on the cross is the only atonement for sin. It's a memorial that our sin is paid in full, that Jesus Christ took our hell so that we could have heaven. We look back. Warren Wiersbe points out that it's remarkable that Jesus wants his followers to remember his death. Most of us try to forget how those we loved died, but Jesus wants us to remember how he died. Why? Wiersbe says, because everything we have as Christians centers in that death. It's not the life of our Lord or his teachings that will save sinners, but his death. So we remember. We look back. We remember how God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We remember how he bore in his body our sins and suffered under the wrath of Almighty God. We remember how he poured out his life's blood to wash away our sins. And now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember that he took us by the hand and he reconciled us to God the Father. We who were aliens, we were strangers and far away from God. We remember that Jesus actually paid the price for our souls. He snatched us out of the devil's hand and he set us free. That's what we remember. If I could paraphrase something that I read from a fellow believer just last week, they said, "We are in grave danger if we set out to solve the problem of this world believing the solution is in front of us. It isn't. Turn back. Back to the life of Christ, back to his death, back to his resurrection, sent of God, crushed for our sake, and raised by his hand forever." In the Lord's Supper, we're turning back. It's an act of remembrance. And now, when we think of God's deliverance, the greatest evidence of that is not God delivering Israel from Egypt, although that is amazing and it is a wonderful story to study and to celebrate God's deliverance. But when we think about his greatest deliverance, it's not Israel of Egypt, but God delivering us of our sin. And when we look back, we don't look back to blood on a doorpost. Friend, we look back at the blood-stained cross on Calvary's Hill. We remember. You know, the best that this world can offer you when it comes to your sin, the only advice they can give you is just to put it behind you. Just put that behind. Forget about that. Put it behind you. And then I come to Jesus, and he doesn't offer to put it behind me. He says, "Let me put that on the cross." Every time we take that bread and we drink that cup, we are remembering what he did. Number five, it's an act of examination. Examination. Verse 27 through 29. I'm just going to read through this slowly. And let the Lord work in your heart about this, because it's pretty self-explanatory. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Let a man examine himself. When you come to partake in communion, it is a time of self-examination. Please understand, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of celebration and joy over what Christ did, but it's not to be observed lightly. We are to come joyfully, but fearfully before God. The Corinthians were guilty of carelessness. And to think that some of them were getting hammered before coming and taking of the Lord's Supper. So they're getting drunk and then saying, "Yeah, let's come and remember what Christ did." They were coming with irreverent behavior. We must not be careless or casual. This means that we have to be careful of our conduct when we come to the Lord's Supper, but also sensitive to the sin that's in our life. Look, it's okay to have fun in church. It's okay to laugh in church. Mac and cheese. What the Corinthians were doing, they were making a mockery of the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper recalls the most painful, most sinful, most sorrowful act in the history of the world. So we come with great joy that Christ did this for us, but we also come with great sorrow, don't we? Paul calls the Corinthians to examine themselves. Can they not come seriously? Then don't come. He's not asking them to examine whether they're saved or not, but to do a sin inspection, a heart inspection. You should not eat the Lord's Supper if there is known sin in your life. That's what Paul is telling them. Mark Denver said this, It is true that the Lord's Supper is only for sinners, but within that group, it is only for repentant sinners. Verse 30 says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For this cause. What cause? Because they were eating unworthily. Many, not few, many were weak and sick, and there were many who actually died because they were not taking this seriously. Whoa. The saints at Corinth were being judged by God for irreverently partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, there was a Bible commentator, as I studied this out, that wrote about a particular communion service that he would never forget. Here's what he said. He said, "I recall a time when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and my wife tapped me on the shoulder and said she could not partake until she went and asked for forgiveness from another woman in the congregation. And so she literally went to another part of the sanctuary where that woman was sat, confessed her sin, asked forgiveness, and then returned and partook of the elements." He said, "I have never forgot that event and always wondered what might happen in a body of believers if we took Paul's words of warning literally. Perhaps there would be fewer participants in the event. In most churches, I fear people simply follow others who get up and take the elements, but do so without genuine heart cleansing." I want you to think about this. The Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, became a special place for purifying the church. Because every time they observed this, think about this, God's continual celebration of what He did through Christ. And we are to examine ourselves. What a way to keep the church pure, clean. In verse 31, it says this, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." But then verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." I have enough issues in my life to keep me busy, and so do you. And yet we are so good at judging others, aren't we? I bet some read this letter and they thought, "I can't wait to the next time we have communion, because I remember this one guy. Thank God I got to talk to them. They're not eating it. Hey, Buster, put that bread down. I know what you did. I know what you've been up to." No. The ability to see sin in others and ignore it in your own heart is one of the distinguishing marks of a Pharisee. Paul wasn't writing to them so that they would judge and examine other believers in the congregation. He wants them to examine themselves. And the truth is, and I just, to be honest, truly understood what this verse means for the first time as I was studying this out. If we would judge ourselves, meaning if I would judge the sin in my own heart, God wouldn't have to judge me. And that's what he's telling them. Our goal must be to judge the sin in our own lives before God has to expose it. Number 6, these last two are quick. It's an act of proclamation. Look at verse 26 there. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." By receiving communion, you are publicly proclaiming that you are guilty before God and in need of a Savior. We proclaim that we are believers in Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection. The Bible doesn't specify how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper, but as we do so, we proclaim that Jesus is the ransom for sinners and that ultimately we win. We win. That is a proclamation. And that's not bragging. We are boasting in the Lord. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we get so discouraged, and Christians walk around as if we're the ones losing. Friend, we win. win. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We proclaim His victory over death and sin and hell and the grave. So when we partake, we are proclaiming that to the world. We're on the winning side. Amen. Lastly, number 7. It's an act of anticipation. Anticipation. I am testing your spelling skills today. Verse 26 again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Notice these last three words, till He come. It has an ending date. You're not going to be taking the Lord's Supper in heaven. But until He comes. Not only does the Lord's Supper cause us to look back, but to look ahead and in anticipation for His return. When He arrives, friend, there will be no need for symbols to represent His body because He Himself will be with us. The Lord's Supper is the link between His two comings. It's a memorial to the first coming and a promise of the second coming. Can I say that again? The Lord's Supper is the link between His two comings. It's a memorial to the first and a promise of the second. So we look ahead and we remember that Jesus will come for His bride. And at the same time, we look back and we remember the great love for which God has for us. There's a hymn by a man named Frederick Leman. It's over 100 years old, called The Love of God. Leman writes, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every tree on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Would you stand with me this morning?